verses and you can respond with that. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?"
"The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.
Second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than this."
"Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him.
Love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices."
When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to them, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. We'll give the following time to Pastor Tam.
Thank you, Francis. Thank you, Anna and Casey. We are only 3 weeks away from Easter. But in our study journey through the Gospel of Mark, we are actually only days from the Lord being arrested and tried and executed. You remember from last week we read that the Lord had entered Jerusalem. He had proclaimed himself to be the Messianic King, prophesied by Zechariah. And the common masses had initially welcomed him with great enthusiasm. But what about the religious leadership? What about the ruling council? What about the Sanhedrins? Were they ready to embrace him as their king? What do you think? Not at all. Not at all. They outright challenged Jesus' authority. We didn't read it last week. We didn't read it this week. But if you have your Bible with you, chapter 11, look with me in verse 27. Mark chapter 11 verse 27 tells us that the priests and the scribes and the elders came to Jesus with great hostility, challenging him. And they asked, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" When people ask you, who gave you the authority, they are defying you. They are challenging you. They are being hostile to you. And they will not give up. They continue with the question about the legality of paying taxes to Caesar. And they did that only for one purpose, and one purpose only. And that is they were trying to entrap Jesus, hoping that he will say something incriminating. But again and again, it was a religious leadership that fell into their own trap. But they still would not give up. The Pharisees came at Jesus, and they couldn't entrap Jesus, and the Sadducees came. The Sadducees also came with a challenge to Jesus. Now you have to realize that theologically and politically, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were no friends. But they banged together, they gang up together against Jesus, because they have the Lord Jesus as a common enemy. The Pharisees believe in the resurrection, but the Sadducees did not. And so the Sadducees came, and they try to entrap Jesus with the questions on the resurrection. And again, the Lord gave them an answer that they couldn't refute. Now we would think that Jesus' enemy would wise up by now and concede defeat. But no, they kept at it. They kept coming at Jesus with provoking questions, hoping to find something to accuse him of capital offense. Before chapter 12 is over, they will come at Jesus with one last shot. And that is the passage that we read just now. Now Matthew in chapter 22 gave us even more vivid and detailed description of what happened. Matthew 22 tells us that even more clearly, he said, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees came back. They got together, one of them, an expert of the law, tested him with these questions. They didn't give up. They didn't give up until the end of chapter 12. The Pharisees continued to conspire together. They came back with the best shot. So they sent an expert of the law, a teacher of the law, and they fire off this question. Mark 12, verse 28, we read earlier. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Of all the commandments, which is the most important? You see, the Pharisees revere rabbinic teaching, and they revere rabbinic commentaries. And according to rabbinic teaching, there are a total of 613 commandments in the law. The Ten Commandments are only the beginning. The Ten Commandments were only the first ten. But then, when you add up all the little ones from Exodus to Deuteronomy, they say that there are 613 that Jews are obligated to. And then the rabbis would go even further than that. They would go further to subdivide them into 365 positive commandments and 248 negative commandments. In other words, there were and there are 365 things that a Jew must do, and there are 248 that a Jew must not do. Those are the prohibitions. And the rabbis and the disciples, they would love to spend all their time arguing endlessly over these 613 laws. There were two major schools of rabbinic teaching in Jesus' time. The first one is called Hillel. By the way, if you go to college one of these days, you will come across a place called Hillel House. That's where it comes from. It was a first century rabbi by the name of Hillel. And there's an opposing school called Shammai. And these two rabbinic schools are like dogs and cats. They would spend all their time arguing endlessly over what the law meant and how to apply the laws. There's a story that tells of a Gentile who came to the famous Rabbi Hillel. And the Gentile said to the rabbi, I will become a proselyte. I will be converted and become a Jew if you can teach me the whole law while standing on one foot. That's just a little story illustrating how the Jews would try to make sense of the law. There's so many of them. How do you unify them? What does it all mean? What does God expect of us? Whenever you have a little bleeding, what does that mean? When you have a little rash, what does that mean? How does it apply to us? How can God accept us if we have a running nose? There's so many of them. If Moses had given us 613 laws, are there some that are heavier? Are there some that are more major and greater? Are there some that are lighter? Are there some that are minor and of little less importance? And if there are, which ones are the heavier ones? Which ones are the major ones? And if there are, which one are the lighter ones? Which one are the less important ones? And the rabbis and the disciples had no agreement over this question. And this was the reason why the Pharisees sent an expert of the law to Jesus, posing this question to him, with the intention of getting him into trouble, with the intention of getting him into a controversy, to make Jesus anger more people, so that there will be more opposition to him. Now come back to chapter 12 of Mark, verse 29. Jesus gave the expert of the law this question. Jesus said the most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. Jesus quoted directly from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. These are verses that we should firmly plant it in our hearts. You see, to a Jew, these two verses is known as the Shema. The Hebrew word Shema means literally hear, listen. Give God your attention. Israel, listen. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear Israel, God is one, your God is one. And these two verses are the fundamental, most fundamental confession of faith for a Jew. A pious Jew would recite this prayer every morning and every evening. And they will use this prayer as a call to worship in the synagogue. Every day, my best friend taught me this prayer 40 years ago. This is centrality of all humanity, to love God. We are to love God with our mind. That means we meditate with our mind how God has loved us. We are to love God with our mind means that we are to remember with our mind what marvelous things He has done for us. We read and we process with our mind what God demands of us. And we agree with our mind that what God demands of us is good. Loving God involves our mind. Loving God involves our mental capacity. We love God with our heart too. In other words, we let our heart be touched and be moved by the love of God for us. We let our hearts be convicted to obedience. We make decisions with our hearts that we will do as God commands of us. When God reveals to us that salvation is found in Christ only, we are to receive Christ as our Lord and our Savior as an obedience to God with our heart. We love God by receiving God's salvation on God's terms. We love God with our soul also. That is with our emotion, that is with our joy of being in the Lord. Our heart of peace, contentment, and being at rest, trusting in the perfection of God in whatever circumstances that we may face. We love God with our strength. That is, we love God in action. If I love God with my mind, if I love God with my soul, if I love God with my heart, this is what I will do with my hands. This is where I will go with my feet. This is what God commands of us. If we have such genuine love for God, from our mind, from our heart, from our soul, and from our strength, then there's a logical conclusion. And Jesus said, the logical conclusion, the second greatest commandment is this: love your neighbor as yourself. That is also from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. You see, when our mind comprehends and remember and marvel at who God is and what He has done for us, when our hearts are convicted to obey God, when our souls are touched and warmed and moved by God, when our strength are ready and willing to act, then the logical conclusion is we will go and love our neighbor. But the question is, who is our neighbor? The expert of the law did not ask Jesus, but we need to ask Jesus. If God commands us, if God demands that we should love our neighbor, we need to ask, who is our neighbor? Jesus did not give an answer here in Mark 10 and 12, but Luke recorded the same incident in Luke chapter 10 and tells us that the Lord answered the question with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, you all remember the parable of the Good Samaritan very well, right? What was the parable of the Good Samaritan? A Jew traveled from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on the way he was robbed. And not only was he robbed, he was beaten, he was left by the roadside for dead. And here's a man in great need. A priest came by, took a look at him, crossed over to the other side of the road, and walked away. The priest couldn't care less what happened to this fellow Jew. The priest just pretended nothing happened. The priest just pretended he didn't see anything. Now here's a Jew. Not only was he a Jew, he was a priest. In other words, he was a servant of the Lord. But he couldn't care less and walked away. And then a second person came by, and the second person was a Levite. He too took a look at the condition of the man, and he crossed over to the other side of the road, and he continued to walk away. A Levite. What does that mean, a Levite? In other words, he was from the priestly family too. He may have been an off-duty priest, a fellow Jew and a servant of God. He also couldn't care less, and he walked away. Then a third person passed by, a Samaritan. He stopped. He bandaged this gravely injured Jew. He nursed him, He put him on the back of his donkey, and he himself walked all the way, I don't know all the way to Jericho or not, but at the very least to the next town where there was an inn, and he settled him in that inn, and he spent his own money. And if that wasn't enough, he said to the innkeeper, he will make up the difference when he comes back. The Samaritan made sure that this injured Jew was taken care of. And here's the question, who is our neighbor? Jews despise Samaritans. Jews consider Samaritans immoral. Jews consider Samaritans the scum of the earth because they were religious apostates, because they turned away from God and they intermarried with all the foreigners, and they were not pure Jews. Jews despise because they are unworthy. The question is, which of these three persons show love for his neighbor? Which of the three persons met God's demand and commands to love his neighbor? The priest or the Levites or the Samaritan? Well, the answer is obvious. Even a kindergarten Sunday school teacher will tell you, the Samaritan was the one who loved his neighbor. What was the point of Jesus' parable? The point is, our neighbor is anyone who has needs. Anyone whose needs we know. Anyone we are in the position of meeting that needs, regardless of how different he is from us. Regardless of the enmity between he and us. Regardless of whether that person is worthy or not worthy. He is our neighbor. And Jesus taught this revolutionary message from the very beginning of his teaching in the first sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you have heard it was said that love your neighbor but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. When Jesus said, love your neighbor, he's expecting us to love not just those that are lovable. He's expecting us to love not only those who are good to us, but even those who are unlovable, even those who are intolerable, even those who are hostile and mean to us. Our love for God and our love for others is not something that we write on a plaque and hang on the wall for everyone to see. Our love for God is to be expressed in loving those who irritate us, those who are angry and upset with us, those who are hostile to us, those who scheme to do us harm, and those who are enemies. Only when we have a loving obedience to God can we have a loving relationship with our fellow man. Only when we have a right relationship with God can we have a loving relationship in our marriage, in our home, in our church. Only when we have a right relationship with God can we begin to have a right loving relationship with others. And this expert of the law that the Pharisees sent understood very well what Jesus was saying, and he expressed an amazing reaction. We would expect him, that's not what we expect from him. All the other Pharisees had reacted toward Jesus with greater defiance and greater rejection and hostility. But this expert of the law reacted to Jesus' answer with grudging praises. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 tells us that, well said, teacher, the man replied, you are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him, and to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now we have to remember, when this confrontation took place, it took place in the courtyard of the temple. There were a lot of burnt offerings going on. There were a lot of sacrifices going on, right there and right then. And the lawyer of this expert of the law understood and knew the scripture very well. He was familiar with, and he remembered what all the prophets have been saying. To obey God, according to the prophets, is to treat others with justice and mercy that God expects of us. So he grudgingly agreed with the Lord. And the Lord said to him, you are not far. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You are at the gate of the kingdom. You have come very far from where you came from. You came from a Pharisaic tradition of arguing about rules and regulation. You came from a tradition of meticulously following rules and regulations, but now you are facing honestly the truth about God's law. So you are very close to salvation. You are at the door of the kingdom of God. You are agreeing mentally. You are agreeing with me intellectually. It is not outward piety that meets God's demand, but an inward obedience of the heart. Jesus is saying, your mental agreement, your intellectual agreement has brought you to the gate of kingdom. But here's a question. Was this expert of the law saved? He was close to the kingdom of God. Was he inside the kingdom of God? What do you think? All he had to do is throw away what he has been prying himself on all his life. All he had to do was to throw away the false mentality of how pious he has been. All he had to do is throw away the false mentality of his self-righteousness, of how hard he tried to do and how he tried not to do. All he had to do was to give the Lord the submission of his heart and follow Christ. If he could do that, he won't be near the kingdom of God. If he could do that, he will be inside the kingdom of God. Do you think this lawyer can do that? The Bible does not tell us what the lawyer did. Mark does not tell us if this lawyer threw away his self-righteousness. We don't know if he took the final step of entering God's kingdom by submission to the Lord. We don't know that for sure. But Mark does tell us one thing. From that moment on, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. Finally, the civic leadership, finally the religious leadership, conceded defeat. They finally got smart enough and learned to zip her up. And I can see they kind of started to shuffle away. I can see in my mind that they began to drift away slowly. But I can also hear Jesus saying to them, just even as they were drifting away, I can hear Jesus say to them, hey fella, not so fast. You have been knocking me around ever since I entered Jerusalem. You have been trying to pick fight with me. You've been trying to provoke me with all these questions, trying to entrap me with saying something that you will find offensive. You have been trying to humiliate me. You've been trying to incriminate me. And now you just want to disappear? Not so fast. You have just admitted my lordship with your grudging intellect. And now you have to accept my lordship with a submissive heart. And Jesus said, fella, it is my turn to ask you a question. We didn't read this passage earlier. Please turn with me to verses 35 to 37 and on to verses 40. That's why we have to carry your Bible with you. Don't be so passive. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Gary. Thank you, Gary. Let's read 35, 36, and 37 together, shall we please? While Jesus was teaching in the temple court, can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. The crowd listened with delight. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the establishment did not listen to this challenge with delight. Jesus shot back a question. I don't think Jesus asked this question out of revenge. I don't think Jesus was trying to get even with these enemies. I think Jesus was trying one last time to confront these unbelieving people with his lordship. And so he asked them a provoking question, point blank. You see, all the questions that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had been posing to Jesus, they were double jeopardy questions. You can answer one way or another without getting in trouble. But this one question Jesus asked them was meant to be a winner, was meant to win their hearts. How can David call Christ the Lord and call him son at the same time? You see, it was the Jewish people commonly expected the Messiah to be from the family line of David. The Messiah was to be a descendant of David and therefore a son of David. And this Davidic Christ was to take on a regal, a kingly character. And just like David, who was a warrior, the Messiah they were expecting was supposed to be a warrior king. But there's a problem here. In the Oriental mind, there's a tremendous difference between a previous generation and later generation. It's a difference of honor. It's a difference of position. It's a difference of superiority and inferiority. Now, we Chinese understand that difference very, very well, because we also have the same kind of mentality. Previous generations always superior in authority and in honor than later generations. In Jewish mind, in Chinese mind as well, in Oriental mind too. A father is always higher in stature. A father is always higher in authority than a son. And a grandfather is higher than the father. And so the question is, how then can David reverse this hierarchy and call his son his Lord? How can David call someone generationally inferior and yet his superior? The question Jesus asks is from Psalm 110, verse 1, directly quoting from David's psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, I will make your enemies a footstool for your foot. The Lord said to my Lord. There are two Lord mentioned in the very beginning. The first Lord is Yahweh, Adonai, God, Jehovah. God the Father, Jehovah, said to my Lord. The second Lord means Christ, Son of David, Jesus. David is saying in Psalm 110, God the Father says to Jesus, sit in my right hand until I make your enemy footstool for your feet. Sit at my right hand until I subject all creation under your reign. Now, how could the Pharisees answer Jesus' question? The only way they could answer is to accept the divine origin of Christ. The only way they can answer is to accept the incarnation of Christ. Even though in human lineage, Jesus is from the family line of David, born in the city of David, which is Bethlehem, but his nature is the same as God the Father, and therefore truly God, and therefore worthy to be the Lord of their lives. And the only way to answer Jesus' question was to accept the Lordship of Christ Jesus over their lives. But the scribes and the teachers of the law were not ready and were not willing to do that. They may have grudgingly, mentally, intellectually admitted that Christ has spoken well, but when it comes to submission of the heart, they chose to continue in their old ways. Their mouth and their minds would acquiesce, but their hearts and their lives were not ready, were not willing to submit. They may say one thing, but their lives continue to go the opposite direction. And that is why Jesus had the last word. Jesus is the one who gave the last assessment. Let's look at verses 38 to 40. This is the final assessment, and it was not pretty. Jesus was giving them a clear condemnation. Let's read, please, 38 to 40. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. Jesus is talking about the scribes, the teachers of the law, the experts of the law. Their minds and their mouths admit the superiority of Christ, but they were not ready and they were not willing to live under his authority. Not ready and willing to live under his lordship. They would rather continue their old way. And here's their old way. Walking around in flowing robes, swinging left and right, showing off, of the importance. Love to be greeted in the marketplace. In other words, people are saying, you are superior. They love to feel that people revere them. Occupying the most important place in the synagogue. Devouring widows' houses, that means oppressing the poor and the weak. Making showy and lengthy prayers. Their minds and their mouth may admit Christ as Lord, but their hearts and their wills would not. Their mind and their mouth would admit that Jesus is Lord, but their lives would not change. That is the kind of people Jesus said will be punished even more severely. It's not being near the kingdom that matters, that's it. You can be at the gate, but if you are not inside the kingdom of God, you are still not saved. You may be at the gate of the kingdom of God, but if you are not inside the kingdom of God, you are still under God's wrath and judgment. Look at this expert of the law. He was not far from the kingdom. He was right there at the door, but he was still outside. I'm assuming he was. And the Lord had nothing but condemnation for him and for his fellow Pharisees or his fellow teachers. Here's a question that everyone needs to ask. Are you inside the kingdom of God or are you outside the kingdom of God? Are you near the kingdom of God or are you inside? Being close will do you and me no good. Mentally and intellectually agreeing that Jesus is the Savior will do nobody any good. It's like some of us who have grown up in church since birth. Mentally and intellectually, you have all the answers the Sunday school teachers ask you. But until you come to Christ with a submission of your heart and will, yes, Lord Jesus, you are my Savior. You are the God that I welcome into my life. Unless you do that, unless I do that, we are only near the kingdom of God. And we have not yet come inside. Being near will do us no good. It is with our heart, it is with our will of submission that God expects of us. Won't you give it to Him? Now I'm going to ask everyone, you're going to be in Sunday school real soon, in a few 20 minutes or so. Every time a teacher meet with students, no matter the age, no matter what age, even kindergarten, they understand. And I will continue from the pulpit in a small group, whether it's a youthful counselor or whatever circumstances. Always go to this point. Are you near the kingdom of God? Are you looking into the kingdom from the outside? Or are you, or have you made a decision to come inside the kingdom of God? Let's pray together. Father, may this question never be absent from our teaching, from our interaction. May this question be posed to everyone, young or old. Let no one leave this house of worship without a firm conviction and clear understanding and awareness that he is in the kingdom of God, enjoying the forgiveness of God, enjoying the privilege of being children of God. Father, may this question never be far from our lips, and may the answer from all of us be such that we are in your kingdom. Hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.